My goal in preaching the Word of God to you is to set the Lord before you, is to let you see Him. Every passage unfolds truth about Him. In the church, then, that's why we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
If you're a Christian, you no doubt have had people question you about what you believe, why you're a Christian. Maybe they've asked questions like, can you trust the Bible, a book written nearly 2,000 years ago, before the printing press was invented, or computers, or the internet? How could such an ancient book apply to our modern times? And what about all the scientific discoveries that seem to contradict God's Word? Haven't even Christians debated its reliability for centuries? Well, John MacArthur is answering those challenges. For nearly 50 years, he's done that, boldly defending the reliability and the power of Scripture. Today on Grace to You, he explains why he has this unshaken confidence in God's Word and why you can too. He's continuing a special interview today. John is with Grace to You Executive Director Phil Johnson, and the title of the interview, Answering Contemporary Challenges to the Scripture. And now to continue this special interview with John MacArthur, here's Phil Johnson.
Well, John, the end of this month, the last day of this month, actually marks the 500th anniversary of the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And so we're very close to the 500th anniversary of what's really the symbolic start of the Protestant Reformation. Thinking about the Reformation, there are two principles that stand out. One is the principle of sola fide, justification by faith alone. And we've talked a lot about that, you and I. We've had several conversations about the gospel. That principle, sola fide, is generally known as the material principle of the Reformation. And the other principle is sola scriptura, known as the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. And it's about the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. You've also written and talked a lot about that, but I don't think you and I have ever had one of these conversations about it. So today, I want to talk to you about Scripture, and especially some of the challenges to Scripture that are floating around out there today. Now, how would you answer someone who says, but there are portions of Scripture that even you would say are out of date? We're not obliged to obey all the dietary laws in the Old Testament, laws regulating dress and all of that.
Yeah, we don't make animal sacrifices either.
Right. A lot of people are confused by that, and particularly in this day and age where you have people who call themselves Christians aggressively arguing for a wholesale change in morality. How do you sort out which parts of the Old Testament apply and which don't?
Well, the Bible sorts that out by itself. The dietary laws have all been set aside. That is clear. In the book of Acts, Peter is stunned because he's got a Gentile situation, and he says, I don't eat unclean things. I can't do that. And he gets a vision from heaven, and the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. That's over. You have Paul in Colossians saying, don't let anybody tell you, taste not, nobody can tell you that. Keep a Sabbath, keep a new moon, keep a feast day. That's a shadow. That's gone. You have the Apostle Paul go so far as to say there are going to be some false teachers who are going to want to limit what you eat and are going to even limit marriage. This is wrong. So whatever in the Old Testament has been abrogated clearly by something in the New Testament.
And in that case, repeatedly, I think Jesus had said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles
him.
It's
what comes out of the man.
And the gospel writers say at that point, thus he declared all foods clean.
Right, exactly. So there's not. It's not as big a question as people want to make it. It's crystal clear that God had designed certain social patterns, dietary patterns, even clothing norms for the people of Israel for the sole purpose of isolating them from easy interrelationships with the pagans around them as a way to keep them separated so that they would become the people that he designed them to be as his witnesses in the world. All of those things were temporal, external things that were set aside when Israel failed and the new covenant came in, and salvation obviously always been by grace through faith, but now there's a new people of God. They're not marked out by social identity. They're not marked out by diet. They're not marked out by occupying the same land. They're not a group of people in a nation surrounded by a sea of pagans. So everything goes internal, and that message is clear in the New Testament. I think one way that I've looked at it is this. If you have if you have kind of a permanent reality, then you have permanent conditions for that reality. For example, if you go to the Old Testament and you're looking at marriage, you will find laws regarding marriage in the Old Testament that have to do with adultery and have to do with the divorce. Well, marriage didn't end with the new covenant. So what God saw marriage to be in the Old Testament, starting with the garden all the way through, is going to stay the same. Because when Jesus starts to talk about marriage, the first thing he says is that God made Adam and made Eve and brought them together, one man, one woman, one flesh for life. And that follows all through the whole New Testament. So where you have family, you have a patriarchal pattern for the family starting from Adam all the way through the New Testament. So you have clearly the transcendent relationships and transcendent categories for which the divine standards don't change. But when you have those identifiers that were uniquely given to Israel for reasons to protect and preserve them especially, those become clearly abrogated in the New Testament. And maybe the biggest illustration of that there is the ending of circumcision. Circumcision was the mark of an Israelite. And Paul says circumcision is nothing. I mean, he says that. It's nothing. Those people who were advocating circumcision, he said, I wish they'd be castrated. That's gone. So the scripture is not unclear in setting aside the things that need to be set aside. They were true then. They had a purpose then. They were the ABCs when God was instructing his people then. But clearly, we know how to deal with those. I think there are things like the miracles as well. People say, well, there are miracles then. Why aren't there miracles now? You can see even in the book of Acts the end of miracles. All of a sudden people are sick and they don't get better and there aren't any miracles being done. And so there's a progress of redemptive history and a progress of how God works with people. Some have chosen to call that dispensations or economies in which God worked in a certain way. But they're self-evident, I think, in Scripture.
Yeah, self-evident. But that's another argument why you have to study the whole of the Bible over a lifetime, and you can't just pick and choose what's familiar and read little snippets here and there.
Yeah, it's so sad, really, Phil, because I don't know that there's ever been a time in the history of the world when there was so much available information, so much good material accessible to anybody in a split second on the truth of the Bible, and such massive indifference in the quote-unquote evangelical world for anything deep about the Word of God.
Yeah. Yep. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine and reproof and so on.
I've never found a Bible verse that wasn't profitable.
Yeah, interesting.
I even the genealogies have a message to communicate to us. You know, that's I guess if I could speak on anything, it would be after 50 years of spending virtually every week of my life trying to understand the Bible, that it is so overwhelmingly rich, profound, life-shaping, life-transforming.
Well, so that's your answer to the challenge of relevance. The Scripture is thoroughly and inherently relevant.
Well, look, it is for every nation, in every generation, every person who's ever lived on the planet. The Word of God is relevant to every person, and God holds them accountable for its truth. Every person in every nation, every society, at every level, for all of human history. This book lives. It doesn't become obsolete. It doesn't become irrelevant.
Here's a second challenge that's sort of unique. It's uniquely the spirit of our age that it reflects, the challenge of relativism. We live in a postmodern era where people believe that all truth is relative, and so you can't have an objective source of definitive truth like the Bible. They rejected on top of, you know, without even looking at it, right off the top, they reject the scriptures because of the claim the Bible makes that this is absolutely true.
Well, again, Phil, this is not intellectual. This is moral. This is just flatly moral. They don't want the Bible to be true, because if it's true, they're going to have to change their behavior. If you say the Bible is, I mean, look, we don't live in a relative reality. We live in a relative fantasy. If you think the laws of God are relative, go jump off a five-story building and see how relative the law of gravity is. This world operates by laws. I mean, we send all these people into space. We shoot all this stuff. It flies all around, all based on absolutely fixed laws. If there weren't fixed laws in the universe, nobody would be taking off in an airplane. If the whatever the law is that holds an airplane up ever changed for 10 minutes across the planet, that there would be a disaster of proportions that would be mind-boggling. I mean, everything is fixed. Everything in this world is fixed and set. And why would we think that the moral world is some kind of random sphere where anything goes and you can do anything you want? The Bible doesn't tell us about the fixed laws of science because they're obvious. And the only time you would deny them was when you're living in Romans 1 and you have a reprobate mind and you're insane. If you deny fixed laws, that's a kind of insanity. I mean, and that's where we are, right? I mean, this is relativity's utter insanity that defies reason. And, of course, that is – when you get to that point, you're under the judgment of God. Truth is absolute. Everybody gets it. Everybody knows that. Scientific truth is absolute. The laws of nature are absolute. They are fixed. They aren't alterable. They aren't random. They don't change. Why would we think that the God who created such an ordered world physically would have some kind of random chaos? Well, we wouldn't know what the rules were, really, if God didn't write the law in our hearts. So we have that, and we even try to defy that. And then God gave us his written word so we could understand fully the laws of the spiritual realm. If we reject the only source of moral law and spiritual life and the hope of salvation for sinners, which is the word of God, we are doomed and damned.
Okay, so you point to science as an example of a truth that is absolute. And this takes us back to where we started our conversation yesterday. You were talking about evolution and all of that. There is the challenge of science. A lot of people, both within the church and out of it, in the visible church, lots of people saying that the Bible and science are incompatible. What's your answer to that?
Well, it's ridiculous. Of course, the Bible and science are not incompatible. God wrote the Bible, and God is the author of all creation. God knows the way things are. That you can find the whole pattern of hydrology in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. You can find comments in the book of Job that he hangs the world on nothing. As I said yesterday, the earth is a sphere. It's turned like the clay to the seal. It rolls on an axis. All of that in ancient biblical accounts. The Bible never is scientifically inaccurate, though it isn't written as a scientific book. And somebody says, oh, well, the Bible says, the sun stood still. Well, from the human perspective, it appeared to be that. The earth stopped rotating, but it appeared from a human viewpoint that that was what was happening. So the Bible will give a record of how people perceived something, but there are no scientific – the book is not a scientific book, but there are no scientific inaccuracies in the book because God knows the truth about everything.
Right. It's like we still say the sun sets and we know the sun doesn't move.
Yeah, we don't say it's a beautiful earth revolving this morning. It's a sunrise.
Right.
So those things are clearly obvious in the Word of God. There are no scientific errors in the Bible. And the point is this: science cannot explain origins because there was nothing uniform about a six-day creation. This is a massive supernatural miracle where God speaks things into existence that do not exist, and he speaks them into existence in their full functioning form. There's no scientific explanation for that. And you say, well, maybe God used evolution. No, he did not use evolution because he said he did it in 6 days, and it was a morning and an evening. So it wasn't talking about long day ages. He was talking about a time for the earth to go through its normal rotation. That doesn't need a scientific explanation any more than any miracle needs a scientific explanation. So you're going to say, if you believe that, then you go to the book of Revelation when it says that the Lord is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to destroy this one. As Peter said, it's going to basically be burned up in an atomic implosion. Does that have to be something that lasts for tens of thousands of millions of years? Or can God take out of existence in a split second what he brought into existence? You start tampering with the divine miracles of origination and consummation, and you essentially have denied God and God's acts.
By the way, you have a whole book, The Battle for the Beginning.
Battle for the Beginning, yeah.
That answers questions that some of our listeners may struggle with on the question of evolution and origins.
Yeah, I recommend people to read The Battle for the Beginning, not because of what I say in there, but because of the power of the biblical account. And any reasonable approach to the biblical account sees how amazingly, amazingly careful that account is and how it matches reality.
Let me move quickly to another challenge against the principle of biblical inerrancy, and that would be the challenge of authority. Our culture hates authority, and there are people who despise what Scripture says simply because Scripture claims to be an authority and demands our obedience. And in fact, one social commentator said the concept of authority is one of the most controversial notions of modern times. Who is our authority? How do you respond to those people who argue that a book that was written thousands of years ago cannot possibly be the authority for all people today?
Yeah, and that would be true unless the book was written by God, who is the sovereign authority. Hmm. No, people fight against authority. That's what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden. God had set the rules. He was the authority. They said, no, you're not. We're going to do what we want. And the whole human race catapulted into corruption. It's always a battle of authority. What is the primary sin? What is the sin above all sins? What is the premier sin? What is the sin at the top of the list? Pride. Why did a third of the angels rebel against God and led by Lucifer and get thrown out of heaven? Why? Because Lucifer led a rebellion based on the fact that his heart was lifted up, and he said, I will be like God. I will be like God. I will be like God. What do you mean by that? I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to be the authority. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's why the angels fell, and that's the same thing with Adam and Eve. And, you know, they're going to do what they want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to trust your word. Look, I am not at all surprised that people have an issue with authority because in their own minds, they are the captain of their fate. They are the masters of their souls. They will be king and emperor over their own domain. And by the way, the society in which we live has completely obliterated anything that smacks of humility. Humility is seen as some kind of blight. You're supposed to be proud, self-centered, think highly of yourself. Narcissism is a new virtue, elevating yourself. So naturally, people who think they're the most important person on the planet don't want somebody else to be the authority. But God has revealed himself to be the absolute authority. And not only is he the authority, he's the lawgiver and the judge. And by the way, we need to tell people that. I don't care whether they like the idea of authority or not. They need to know he is the authority and they will answer to him. Hmm.
John, there's so much more I'd love to ask you about this, but we are running out of time. And I just wanted to ask you one more question. We had a Q&A recently where I heard a person ask you this question, and I thought your answer was brilliant, so I want to ask it again. This person in a live Q&A stood up and asked you, after you've been studying the Bible for 50 years, does it ever get old? Do you ever look at a passage and say, I just don't see anything fresh there?
No, I don't remember the exact answer I said, but I can tell you the answer now, no. In fact, the Scripture is as exhilarating or more exhilarating to me now than it has ever been, because it's inexhaustible. And I know what I know, but the discovery never, ever, ever stops. Just today, spending hours in the Word this morning, the most fulfilling, the most enriching, the most encouraging, dealing with things that I knew already or passages I knew about, but probing further into those passages, comparing them with other passages. Again, there's a almost euphoric realization that you've just captured something that maybe you've never seen like that before.
Right.
And it's divine, and it's alive, and it's powerful, and it's exhilarating, and it's encouraging. And, you know, one of the things that people have said to me in my preaching, and maybe because I'm getting a little older, it doesn't come across quite as much as it used to, but it is that I seem very enthusiastic and very passionate about what I say. It's not about yelling, but it's about this desire in my heart to communicate this. That is a direct product of the exhilaration with which I hold the discovery of what's in that text. I've been doing it a long time, but every Sunday when I get up in the pulpit and I start to preach, there's something burning in me that is saying, this is so good, not because it's my sermon, but the truth is so good, so rich, so important. You have to get this. And I think it's the compulsion in my own heart that shows up in the preaching. And that's one of the reasons why I never wanted to be a traveling preacher with, you know, 20 sermons and 20 suits saying the same thing over and over again. I want to spend my whole life in the discovery process. And I'm still doing it, and it's still as exhilarating as ever. It hasn't diminished at all.
And that does come across. And that's why so many of us love your teaching. That passion for God's Word is contagious.
Yeah, it's the truth that sets my heart on fire. It's the truth that I love. The truth is my life. And I mean, that I live to learn the truth, to understand the truth, to understand it well enough that I can communicate it to the people, because I so desperately want them to see it and value it and let it do its work in their lives.
Well, thanks for what you do, and thanks for this time these 2 days. We've enjoyed it.
Oh, thank you, Phil, as always.
John, I know one of the reasons you're so committed to Scripture is you've seen its transforming effect in your own life, and that was particularly true during that 2-year period of intensive, exhausting study that you did to write the notes and edit everything and get it ready for the MacArthur Study Bible. I've heard you say that those 2 years were some of the most spiritually enriching times of your life. I know that. I traveled with you a bit in those days, and I never saw you without a sheaf of notes in your hands working on it. And what was that like?
Well, you know, it had been many decades, really, of study leading up to that point, sort of accumulating all that in my mind and through my preaching. But for those 2 years, I don't know if you remember this, but I basically didn't do much study before I preached. I still preached every Sunday through those 2 years at the church, Sunday morning, Sunday night. But I just didn't have the time to do all the preparation. So I was kind of feeding into the preaching, the things that I was learning from the study Bible preparation. But I would say it was the most exhausting time of my life. There were, I don't know, 14 to 18-hour days of just trying to meet deadlines. And you know, it's easier to say something if you have 3 or 4 paragraphs to say it. But if you're writing footnotes and you've got like three sentences to say it, you're always thinking, how do I condense it without losing, you know, it's like putting everything into a short cryptic tweet, right. You know, to explain everything. So that was the challenge. And it was exhausting. It was wearing. And I've talked about this with Patricia, but it took me probably a year physically to recover.
Wow.
Just the physical, just to get back my strength, because I think I was exhausted from the process, but spiritually enriching beyond comprehension, because what I wound up doing was pulling together a full and complete understanding of the entire Bible by writing footnotes from everything from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. It was the best of all experience. And I've often said it was the greatest experience of my life.
Yeah, and I'm amazed. It's been 20 years since the first edition of the MacArthur Study Bible came out. 20 years, and it seems it's gone by in a flash.
Yeah.
But to commemorate the 20th anniversary of the Study Bible, we've put together a special anniversary edition that's available in hardcover and calfskin, a quality binding, a quality edition of the Bible with newly updated footnotes and a new special introduction and all of that. And for a limited time, this 20th anniversary edition of the MacArthur Study Bible is on sale while supplies last at 25% off the regular price.
Sounds like a deal to me.
And it's only available exclusively from Grace to You. So for our listeners who'd like to order, you can call our toll-free number today or go to our website, gty.org.
That's the executive director of Grace to You, Phil Johnson, along with John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, with the interview today titled Answering Contemporary Challenges to Scripture. Now, friend, hopefully the conversation these past couple of days has given you a greater desire of your own to study God's Word. And to help you with that, let me encourage you to get your copy of the resource that Phil just talked about, the MacArthur Study Bible, the 20th Anniversary Edition. This is an all-in-one spiritual library. It has a wide range of study tools that can help you understand the Bible and see its fruit in your own life. To place your order for it and enjoy a limited-time discount, contact us today. Call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. During the sale, the MacArthur Study Bible, the 20th Anniversary Edition, is available at $26.25. That's the deluxe hardcover, and shipping is included free. Order yours now. Call 800-55-GRACE or visit the website gty.org. As you get in touch, thanks, too, for remembering that it is the support of folks like you that helps this broadcast remain on the air, taking the truth of God's Word to people in your area and in neighborhoods and communities all around the world. To partner with us, mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate online at the website gty.org, or when you call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. And thank you for helping us take the life-changing truth of the gospel from Valencia, California to Valencia, Spain and beyond. On behalf of John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Kerr Miller, thanking you for joining us today. Please do that again tomorrow as John launches a study called Why I Teach the Bible. Another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.